Good morning, everybody. Please have your Bibles open at Psalm 102. We'll need them there. And let's pray before we go any further. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your law. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 102, the heading on the psalm is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. A prayer of one afflicted. Have you ever felt faint? Have you ever had things that you felt needed serious complaint before God? Well, you're in good company because the psalmist felt that way too. I've called this psalm the prayer of someone who feels taken up and thrown down, because that's a phrase that is embedded within the psalm that I think is of great significance in helping us to understand it. Now, many of the psalms have these headings, and sometimes they tell us a bit about the background to the psalm. So who wrote it, or perhaps when it was written. There's none of that here. All we learn is that the author of this psalm, the psalmist, is faint and he's pouring out his complaint before Yahweh. Now, it's a challenging and it's a puzzling psalm, but like all of the Old Testament, we can only really get to grips with it when we understand that this psalm is fulfilled perfectly and only in Christ. And so we read it as Christians. We read it believing that Jesus is the one that the whole Old Testament speaks towards. And so we read this in faith in the Lord Jesus, that these words are true of him and in him, and they become ours through him. So that's the backdrop to it. Now, the first political campaign that I can remember was from 1972. It was probably the most famous political campaign ever conducted in Australia. The 1972 political campaign was when the ALP, who'd been out of government for over 23 years, campaigned with the slogan, "It's Time." And they came up with this two-minute pop song clip with all these famous TV personalities and pop stars and other celebrities singing this song, "It's Time." And so the song said to Australia, "It's time for freedom, it's time for moving, it's time to begin. Yes, it's time, Australia. Time for better, come together, time to stand up, time to move on." But the theme was, "It's time." And so there were T-shirts printed and little badges that you could pin on your jumper. "It's time." Australia was being told that the past had gone. It's time for a new Australia, a new vision. And of course that vision was responded to, and the ALP government was elected in the election of 1972. It's time. Well, sometimes the Psalms ask the question, how long? And it's a question which is repeated fairly frequently throughout the Psalms and elsewhere also. When the struggles of life seem insurmountable, the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" And that's a fair question, and it's one that I'm sure many of us have grappled with as well. How long can I put up with this? How long must I put up with this? But this psalm doesn't ask the question, how long? From this background of distress, the psalmist actually says, "It's time." He says to God, "It's time you did something about this." So let's have a look at it. Verses 1 to 2 are a request, what you might call for same-day service. So look at it here, because what you'll see is there's five different ways of asking God to answer. So hear my prayer, that's number one, O Lord. Number two, let my cry come to you. Number three, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. We sang before, when darkness seems to hide his face. Sometimes the circumstances of our life can seem so dark and unrelenting that we wonder if God's paying attention. And so the psalmist says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Request four, incline your ear to me. In other words, give me your good ear, the one that you can hear with. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. So he's saying, this can't go on any longer. I need something now. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Now, any prayer to God is a statement of confidence, because you can't pray to a God that doesn't exist. And there's not much point in talking to a God who you expect nothing from. So any prayer is a statement of confidence. And so even those five pretty bold requests are statements of confidence and faith in the God of our salvation. So verses 3 to 11 go beyond these requests to actually tell us the situation that's driving it. So when you look at what's collected in verses 3 to 11, you'll realise that this person is describing a situation of deep distress. He said in verse 2, it's the day of his distress. Now this is what it looks like. And so it's all day, every day distress. It's just unrelenting. Now have a look at it. Verse 3, my days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace. So that's the description of unrelenting pain. My bones burn like a furnace. But his days pass like smoke. He goes on through another series of fairly strong poetic descriptions. He talks about his heart being struck down like grass. That's a description of fear. And it's fear which has led to a loss of appetite. And the loss of appetite has led to the fact that his bones cling to his flesh, so he looks like a skeleton. And the pain of all of this has led to loud outcries that can only be likened to the outcries of wild animals, birds stuck out in the wilderness. He's not sleeping. He's an insomniac. He feels rejected. He feels lonely. The only people who seem to be paying attention to him are his enemies. And all they want to do is taunt him, according to verse 8. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. Well, that's called adding insult to injury. That's called kicking a man when he's down. How much more do you want to hurt this fellow? And so verse 9, he says, I eat ashes like bread. This is a man who can barely eat anything. But now he says, all I'll eat is the food of mourning. I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Now why? Verse 10. Because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. So the psalmist admits that the cause of his suffering is God. Because God's the cause of everything. Because of your indignation and anger. But notice this. He doesn't admit to any sin. So this is not a confession and a repentance. He's just saying, this is my situation. This is the situation I really need relief from immediately. But there's no personal confession. There's no indication here that the sins that have led to this distress are his own. It may be that he's been caught up in the effects of the sins of others. And so he concludes this confession in verse 11 with, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Now notice that three times throughout the passage you get that the idea of days. Brevity, shortness. So his days pass away like smoke in verse 3. Now in verse 11 they're like an evening shadow. Both of those are expressions of just how temporary life seems. Smoke is insubstantial. It just appears, disappears. But evening shadows, what happens to them? Well, eventually they fade into black. And so he says, that's what my life is like. It's like smoke. It's like a shadow which you soon won't be able to see at all. Life is fragile. And he's pleading to God on the basis of that. And so verses 12 to 22, he ramps up the urgency of the situation. So he's told us about his fragile, distressing days, but now he moves to contrast his days with the fact that the God he's praying to is eternal. And that puts his suffering into some sort of perspective. Now the other interesting thing to notice in verses 12 to 22 is he doesn't actually ask for anything. He doesn't seem to ask anything for himself, but what he does do is praise Yahweh for who he is, for what he's like, and for what he's sure that God's going to do for his people. So this is a person who knows God. He knows him for his character. He knows him because he's revealed himself. But he also knows him as a God who will act on the behalf of his people. So effectively what he's saying in these verses 12 to 22 is, now would be a good time to do what I'm sure you're going to do. He says, I need my prayers answered speedily, like today. So verse 12, so he's gone through the whole description of his current circumstances and there's this strong contrast now, but my days of distress, but you, O Yahweh, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. you will arise and have pity on Zion. He's not asking for pity for himself. He's poured out the personal nature of his complaint, but now he's actually asking Yahweh to act on behalf not of himself but of his whole people, Zion, the mountain where God lived in the middle of his people in the temple. And so he goes on, it's time to favour her. The appointed time has come. So again, this statement of confidence, he's sure that Yahweh will act for his people, and he says, please bring it on, do it now. So he's told us what his life is like, and now he wants rescue for the whole community. It's Yahweh's indignation and anger in verse 10 that have caused him the distress that he's suffering, but now he wants it replaced by pity and favour in verse 13. Notice in verse 14 he says, your servants hold her stones dear, that's the stones of Zion, and have pity on her dust. What that means is the people that he's praying on behalf of are people that actually love the place where God has said he will make his name dwell, which is Zion or Jerusalem. These are faithful people and they're suffering. And so the psalmist offers his prayer on behalf of others who are suffering like he is. Now, if Yahweh answers as the psalmist desires, it's going to have international effects. It's not only going to be of benefit to Zion and its residents, because Yahweh's fame and renown will be honoured even beyond Israel. So look at verses 15 to 22 there. If the psalmist's prayer is answered, and he's sure it will be, verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all of the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Why? For the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. So he's praying for Yahweh to actually turn up, to appear in Zion and fill it with his glory. How can that be? Well, because Yahweh is a listening God. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So that's the confidence that drives this whole psalm. He's put out that fivefold plea at the beginning, but right in the middle of the psalm is the confidence that he rests on. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Now, that'd be a good verse to underline. Because I dare say if you've had any experience of life, there will have been times when you felt destitute. What that means is you have no hope outside of yourself. The situation seems unrelieved, and the only person you can think of who might be able to help is God. Well, you're in good company. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. So when you come to God with that hopelessness, you come saying, I've got nothing to offer. And he won't despise that. That's when he listens. And so the psalmist is so confident that he says, let this be, this is verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created might praise the Lord. He's so sure that Yahweh's going to act, he says, when you do, we're going to write it down so other people who haven't been born yet will get to hear about it. A people yet to be created. And what will they hear? Verse 19, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth. Now that's what he prayed for in verse 2. Incline your ear. Well, inclining your ear, another way of saying that is look down. Bend yourself so that you can really hear what I'm saying. He's confident that that will happen. To hear the groans of prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the reference to peoples, that means other people other than Israel. So this is the international scope of this psalm. This psalm will find its fulfilment when the world flocks to Zion. That's what he's praying for. Dear God, please don't just act for me and my gang. We want your fame and renown and your salvation to spread to the whole world. So that's really the heart of the passage, that God is the one who listens and answers prayer. The psalmist's distress, which he's expressed pretty boldly, is very closely tied to the suffering that's going on all around about him in Zion. He is a representative and prays on the behalf of the people of God. And his request is that Yahweh will act soon to restore his dwelling place gloriously, in a way that's going to lead to nothing short of a new creation. Now have a look again at verse 18. So that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That word created there is exactly the same as you find in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what's being prayed for here and what's being assumed will happen when Yahweh answers is a new creation, not of a world, but of people. A brand new people. And so that note of praise, this idea of praising Yahweh for his character and what the psalmist is sure he's going to do, gives way to a return to lament. And this is where the psalm takes a surprising turn. Because you'd think, having said all that, it'd be smooth sailing from now on. You'd be thinking, he stopped singing the blues, he's going to sing a happy country song now. But he doesn't. Verses 23 to 24 is the plea of a desperate last resort. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. We've gone from eternity back to the trouble of days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Can you see the contrast? Yahweh's years are unending. The psalmist's days are nothing but trouble. You've got this short span, which seems unrelenting, compared with Yahweh, who is eternal. Again, he's requesting intervention. He's asking that he not be knocked off in the middle of his life, that his days are shortened. Effectively, he's asking God, you're living forever. Why must my brief, fragile life be cut off halfway? It's short enough as it is. Isaac Watts was one of the great hymn writers of a previous generation, and he turned every one of the Psalms into expressions of Christian praise. So his rendering of Psalm 102 includes these words: spare us, O Lord, aloud we pray, nor let our sun go down at noon. Thy years are one eternal day, and must thy children die so soon? So God's eternal, we're not. The psalmist's saying, do I have to die early? Because you see, the thing is, if he dies early, he's not going to live to see the salvation he's praying for, which is a restoration of ruined Zion. Now the question is, how has the writer's distress been dealt with? How has the urgency of his need and prayer, which he says, answer me speedily, how is it dealt with if he doesn't live to see it? If he gets killed at noontime in his life? Well, then there's an even more puzzling conclusion to the psalm, because that question's not answered, it seems. Verse 25 to 28. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away. But you are the same and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. We've heard all that before. So how does that solve the psalmist's problem? How does it relieve his distress? Just look that blankly, you could ask the question, well, we know God's eternal, we know his years are going to endure forever, but how does that answer this cry of distress from the psalmist's heart? Because it won't be of any benefit to him if he's taken away in the midst of his days. He won't live to see Zion restored. Now, if the Old Testament was all we'd had, then we wouldn't have an answer, but fortunately we do have the New Testament, and the reading that Anne read to us before from Hebrews contains the resolution of this pretty thorny problem. This is a psalm written as a prayer which is looking for fulfilment. It's begging for fulfilment. And so we need to turn to the book of Hebrews. Quickly, just keep your thumb in there and go across to Hebrews 1 again, because this is where we find the solution to these very real quandaries. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews sets out to demonstrate that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament had been looking for. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, God's eternal King, who is the complete fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking ahead to. The argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews begins by pointing out that Jesus is, in verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, he's saying Jesus, the one I'm writing about, is God. He's God in the flesh. He's the equal of God. He wants to ram home that point. So the first chapter, he points out that Jesus is superior to angels. And he quotes a range of Old Testament passages, including Psalm 102:25-28. So those last words from the psalm we've just read, the writer to the Hebrews quotes them and says, these words are about Jesus. So how do we understand the quandaries of Psalm 102? Go back to it and have a look at those verses now in the light of the fact that the writer of the book of Hebrews says, this is Jesus. What we find when we get back to Psalm 102 is those last several verses of old, you laid the foundation of the earth from verse 25 onwards. That's God the Father speaking in eternity to God the Son. This is not the psalmist renewing his prayer to God, his prayer of praise. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son in eternity past. These are words which the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, inspired the human psalmist to write. The human psalmist probably didn't understand the fullness of what he was writing, because these words could only come true when God took flesh and became a human being. So they're inspired by the Spirit of Christ, they're written by the psalmist, and they're fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 102 is about Jesus, the longed-for Messiah, the King of Israel, and the world's King too. In his humanity, because Jesus was genuinely God and genuinely human, in his humanity, Jesus learnt to pray the Psalms. And these Psalms became his, because he was a faithful Israelite. He made them his own. And so this is a prayer that we can pray, knowing that Jesus, our Saviour, has prayed it before us, because he was distressed over what had happened to God's people, over the ruins of God's dwelling place and the suffering of his people. This is a prayer where our Saviour identifies with us. And he pleads to his Father to change the situation. So Jesus is confident that Yahweh will act to restore his glory in Zion, his dwelling place, in answer to his people's prayers, in answer to his own prayers. Jesus is confident that there is going to be a new creation of people. A people yet to be created will praise the Lord. Well, what are we to do with verses 23-24? Take me not away in the midst of my days. How can that be the prayer of Jesus? Well, of course, we know that Jesus in his humanity, as he contemplated the cross in Matthew 26, says, if it's possible, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, Jesus knew what the cross was going to cost him. He knew it was going to be distress and agony and taunting from enemies beyond anything that the psalmist had imagined. These words were given by the Spirit of Jesus to the psalmist so that he could write them down and Jesus could learn them and take them as his prayer, because they perfectly described the situation that applied to him and him alone. Jesus prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the equivalent of take me not away in the midst of my days. Jesus knew as a human what the cross would cost him. And so in this psalm, we meet Jesus in both his humanity and his divinity. He's a human who is God. In Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Psalm 102, the Father is saying to the Son that the first creation for which the Son was responsible is going to perish and wear out like a garment, but his years will have no end. This is a forecast of the resurrection. God's saying, yes, your years are going to be cut off, but they're going to be restored. This is a forecast of the resurrection. But there's another question. How is it that the creation will perish, in verse 26, and the children of the Messiah, in verse 28, will dwell secure? Their offspring shall be established before you. How can that be? Well, I want to suggest that I think the answer is found in verse 10 of Psalm 102. Go back and have a look at it. 102 verse 10. The Spirit of Christ inspired the psalmist to write that because of the indignation of Yahweh and his anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. I think that's the answer to the problem of the psalm. This expression of being taken up and thrown down. Now, both of those phrases can be understood in a couple of ways. Now, this is going to get a tiny bit complicated, so please stay with me. Each of those words, taken up and thrown down, is a word that has two meanings, and I think they're both to be read into this passage here. So taken up is the word that's used when Isaiah sees Yahweh in all his transcendent glory in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I saw the Lord before me high and lifted up. It's the same word. So taken up is a word which means exalted. You've been put on a high place. You've been put somewhere where people can admire you. The psalmist writes, this is why it hurts so bad, because I've been exalted and now I've been thrown down. He's had a long way to fall. And that's why his distress is so great. So the word taken up can mean high and lifted up. It can mean exalted, but it can also mean carried. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, when the scapegoat is introduced as the means by which God will see the people's sins taken out into the wilderness where they're going to be left, the word that's applied to that goat, the goat shall bear, the goat shall carry their iniquities. So the same word, taken up, can mean exalted or it can mean carried. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And so when Luke writes his gospel, he tells us that in anticipation of going to Jerusalem, Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem because the time for him to be taken up had come. Now, taken up doesn't just mean taken up to heaven, because the way to get to heaven for Jesus was to be taken up first on the cross. It's a dual meaning word. It's a word which means incalculable suffering and incalculable glory. But you can't have one without the other. And so in verse 10 of Psalm 102, the psalmist complains that he's been exalted and thrown down. And within that, I think we see a picture of the ministry of Jesus, especially since we realise that in Isaiah 52 and 53, the same word is used with both meanings. So in Isaiah 52, which speaks of the servant of Yahweh, who we know is Jesus, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He'll be lifted up. He'll be exalted. But then in chapter 53, verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Same word, same person. The servant will be exalted, and yet he will carry sin. And I think we see an intimation of that in Psalm 102. So the psalmist says, you've taken me up, but you've thrown me down. Now that word thrown down, again, is a very colourful word. It's the same word that was used to describe what happened when Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit. It's the same word that can be used when God hides his face from someone, or when a person ignores someone by turning their face away. It's the word that's used in Jeremiah 22 for an inglorious funeral where a bad king was buried like a donkey, just dumped in a tomb, in a hole in the ground. But the very same word is used in Micah 7 for God's total forgetting of our sin. God casts the sin of his people into the depths of the seas forever. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The same word can mean thrown into a pit, but it's what God does with our sins. So I think in Psalm 102 verse 10, what we're seeing here is a picture that allows us to understand how God's people in the ruins of Jerusalem can find eternal salvation. It will be because their Messiah, whose words these are, has been taken up by Yahweh and thrown down by him. And they're words that can only really be true in the Lord Jesus. So the psalmist was inspired by the Spirit of Christ in expressing his prayer for relief from his life-threatening distress. He was inspired to write these words that perfectly describe the means by which his prayer would actually be answered. These are words that spoke more than the psalmist knew. His deepest desire was going to be fulfilled when Yahweh, the eternal God, acted on behalf of his suffering people and restored his glorious dwelling place among them. And more than that, he was going to unite all the nations, a people not yet created. And all of that was going to come about through the Messiah's suffering as the people's representative, suffering not for his own sin, but the sins of others, by being taken up and thrown down, so that by his obedience, the children of his servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before him forever. Now that needs to be recorded for a generation to come, says the psalmist, so that a people yet to be created might praise the Lord. Who's that people yet to be created? It's us, the church. A people yet to be, we're a new creation. And that praise for Yahweh's glorious intervention, for his answer to prayer, for his inclining his ear to listen to the prayers of his people, and especially the prayers of his Messiah, the praise for that will go on through all eternity and will never tire of it. So, if your days seem to you as solid as smoke, if your heart feels like withered grass, if sleep deserts you and you can't bear to eat and you feel friendless and the object of taunting, then it's time to pray Psalm 102 in the confidence that Jesus, your Saviour, prayed it before you and prayed it for you. Because he was taken up and thrown down, your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea forever, and you have a glorious future in the new creation, the new Jerusalem. And you can be sure of this, that your prayer will be heard in his name and acted on when the time is right. Let's pray. Father, these are deep truths, truths almost too deep for us to grasp. So we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to wrestle with these things and make them our own, because they first of all belong to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that we can count ourselves in Christ. We know that our relationship with you is established because he paid for our sins in his body on the tree. And so we can count ourselves as belonging to you in him. We thank you that these prayers of his have become ours. And so we pray that you would help us to pray them with renewed vigour and with renewed confidence, knowing that you will act for the good of your people at just the right time. And so I pray that you would help anyone here who is burdened in a way that is similar to the psalmist's expression of his distress. I pray that you would help them to approach you with that confidence that we find here, knowing that these are the words of Jesus prayed before us and for us. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your wonderful forgiveness. We thank you for all that you've done for us through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would keep us praying until he returns again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.